Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the exposition of his word. Let's pray. We do give thanks to thy great name for the privilege of public worship, thanking thee for bringing us together and the desire to come, that we might worship thy great and holy name. And so as we come to thy revealed will in the Scriptures, that word which thou hast given and preserved throughout the ages, may it be to us food indeed. Enlighten us, Lord, and enrich us with blessing out of that which is revealed, that we might be a people who love thy name and live to thy praise. For we ask all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been for some weeks in the song, or the prayer, or the praise, whichever you want to call it, of Hannah in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and we shall continue with this again today, and God willing, conclude it next week. So we'll read the verses again. Make no apologies for reading the same verses, because they are simply full of God, his being, and his works. Let's read then from verse 1 again, of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Well, we return to what has engaged us for the past month, the prayerful praise of Hannah, recorded in these opening 10 verses, which we have just read. And so we continue with this today. The song of this dear saint is God-centered, as to the greatness of God, with several of his attributes highlighted: his holiness, his power, his knowledge, his justice, his sovereign mercy. And it's the last of these we were addressing when we spoke last week, in considering verse 8 in particular. It's the poor, the beggars of the dunghill God saves, raising them up as his children to be as princes and inherit the throne of glory, in that these beggars are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, we've noted how this text has a twofold lesson. It applies to the physical and to the spiritual. And we've noted it's the spiritual is the most obvious. It brings a most appropriate text for the gospel preaching. Now, the latter part of our last message concerned a gospel application of verse 8 and how the modern gospel greatly fails to prove faithful to the souls of men, lying to them about their state before a holy God. And we would accept their gospel has great numerical success, but it produces hypocrites, not saints. For the fruitfulness of the gospel concerns beggars of the dunghill, a people who own and confess their utter unworthiness, who feel the weight of their sin upon them and declare themselves to be guilty, vile and helpless. Now Hannah refers to the great privilege of the people whom God raises up, of their inheritance, setting them among princes, in becoming the children of the king, with the throne representing the greatness of this inheritance. It's an amazing change of state, from beggars into princes, from the depth of poverty to riches, and it was made a reality by the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And oh, that we who are the Lord's people would realize with a deep thankfulness that what we've inherited is so immense. We've been raised up from the dunghill of sin to be blessed with such riches. Now Peter refers to the inheritance of God's people in the opening chapter of his first epistle. He does so with such joy of heart, he sought to describe it with suitable adjectives, an inheritance which is incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. And oh, what riches is this! The scriptures have much to say about the inheritance of God's people, being what we have obtained, says Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 11, not attained by anything we have done. It's obtained by God's free and sovereign gift. Now in Hebrews 9 verse 15, it's called an eternal inheritance, and we'll enjoy it through the countless ages of eternity. And we shall share in such blessing because we are partakers of the divine nature. And it's the inheritance of saints, says Colossians 1 verse 12. It's an amazing prospect which we await with great expectation, that we're so favored, knowing what we deserve as the consequence of our sin. Yet we are children of God, kings and priests unto God. Why is this so sure? Why can we have full confidence in the future being so bright and so wonderful? Can there be any possible doubt concerning the materializing of this? This matter is settled by Hannah's next words, which she joins to the great blessing of saints, for she refers to the God who has raised us up as the great creator and the sustainer of all his works. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them, says Hannah. Pillars is to be understood metaphorically, not literally. For we think of pillars as supportive of great buildings, but it's the will and power of God that has created and upholds what he has created. The God who has created all things cannot fail to fulfill his promises to his people concerning the future. And as we read in verse 9 here, make them safe and sure in the present. Now the world is strongly opposed to a creator God, and ensure through the media and through the educational system the theories of evolution are taught to the children, seeking to remove any thought of creation from their minds, such as the hostility against the Creator. We are thankful for such organizations as Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries for their work in seeking to convince our generation, who are constantly fed with evolution, that it's a lie of the devil, and they do so most clearly. Hannah has no doubt as to her God being the Creator, and this is how the Holy Scriptures commence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is addressed so often with reference in the Psalms being so numerous. The reference to creation in the Psalms are replete. And so while they of the world scoff and deride that all was evolved, the Lord's people sing of their Creator prominently in the Psalms of praise. We'll not take the time to refer to these. There are so many. But such Psalms as Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 24 have delighted the hearts of God's people throughout the centuries, among many other references. Sadly, Christendom was badly influenced in the 19th century by the publication of the work of Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, which first came out in the middle of that century, the middle of the 1800s. It was, as Levin, adversely influencing great numbers of ministers in the major denominations and infecting the colleges where men were trained for the ministry. And this was one of the issues raised by Charles Hutton Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy, demanding that people who embraced and taught evolution should be dealt with in discipline. But very few ministers supported him among the 2,000 or so. In the liberal churches today, it would be easier to find a needle in a haystack than to find among the thousands of ministers any who believe in a six-day creation as taught in the Bible. What you may find among them, and among many today who profess to be reformed, are they who are known as theistic evolutionists, a people who believe God to be the Creator, but that he did so over a vast period of years by an evolutionary process, millions and even billions of years. There are many of these people who take on board scientific claims and unite them with Scripture, reading vast periods into the days of creation recorded in the opening chapter of the Bible. Now I'll say no more upon what is a vitally important matter, for I have to speak on this subject shortly to the students at Jaira in the Philippines in addressing chapter 4 of their Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration. And the tape of this will be coming to they who generally receive this message on 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, sufficient to say, Hannah praises God's absolute control over life and death. The God who she says is holy, powerful, all-knowing, the eternal judge who blesses or curses, the great creator. And this is the true and living God, so we must share her praise. Now in reading Isaiah chapter 40, we find some wonderful statements concerning our Creator God. And Job was taught great things by God himself of his clear creatorial splendor. Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar, and then Elihu had all spoken, and as if God says, "Now you all be quiet. Listen to me, Job." And from chapter 38, God shows Job his creatorial greatness. Now it's to be noted that Hannah moves in her praise from the new creation to the old creation. From God bringing beggars to princes, which we find is referred to as a new creation in the New Testament, to the bringing into being of the old creation, setting it upon pillars. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The word rendered creature can also rightly, according to Strong's Concordance, be translated creation. Hannah praises God for both, for the God who brought worlds into being is the very God who makes princes out of beggars, a new creation, both without human assistance, which is strong support for sovereign grace and powerful opposition to Arminianism, a man-centered salvation. God is the great creator of the old and the new creation. Now in moving to verse 9, we read that the poor beggars out of the dunghill are designated here saints. Often found in the New Testament as a designation of God's people, but also found very often in the Old Testament. Saints means holy ones. The Hebrew is literally upright ones. And we should mention that like the creatorial work of God, reference to the saints of God is very prominent in the Psalms. It's used as a general designation of God's people as a whole. But in Psalm 106 verse 16, we find an individual is called a saint, Aaron, the saint of God. But it's generally used of God's people as a whole. Saint is not a title, but a designation of God's people. So for this reason, we never speak of Saint Paul or Saint Peter, but it would be correct to refer to Paul as a saint of God, a designation, not a title. Now concerning the saints who were once beggars, God not only saves them, he keeps them. And this we shall be considering for the remainder of this message, and perhaps we'll carry it over a little. God not only saves his people, he keeps them. And this is a wonderful truth for which Hannah praised God. She's so thankful that God keeps the feet of his saints. And so God will never leave them to totally fall in their pilgrimage. He will keep the feet of his saints. He who raises up the poor out of the dust. For it's God who does both, saving from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, that sin would not totally overwhelm us and take us away from God, out of the narrow way of life. Now in Psalm 40, we find David referring to what God does with his people, saving and keeping them, as does Hannah here, saving and keeping them. Hear the words of David. "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. This is our salvation, raising up the poor and the beggar from the dunghill. And then we read, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. This is the sealing of them, the securing of the saints. And then he says, and placing a new song in their mouths, even praise unto God. Now Hannah refers to the feet of saints, and in Psalm 121 verse 3, we have the same assurance, with the feet again mentioned. He'll not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee shall not slumber. In what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, which were formulated at the Synod of Dort in 1618, in opposition, if you like, to the 5 points of Arminianism, they were a response to this. What we are presently considering is the 5th point, the perseverance of saints. For firstly comes total depravity, then unconditional election, then limited atonement, and then irresistible grace. And so our perseverance in grace must logically follow what precedes. If we've been unconditionally elected, we are a depraved people. And Christ died for our sins. And the Spirit has applied irresistible this grace to us. How can we possibly fail to persevere in this grace? Whom God justifies, he will glorify, says Romans chapter 8. And so not one of God's people can possibly cease to be so, although people can fall from a mere profession, but not from true faith. Now we read at the close of the Epistle of Jude those lovely prayerful words, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is certainly able. The one who saves by his power cannot fail to keep by his power. For he is God omnipotent, who rules absolutely in heaven and earth. Now Peter refers to this in his first epistle, where in the opening chapter he wrote, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5. And he links this in those verses with the inheritance of saints, as does Hannah here in this wonderful song. Another word from David upon the keeping of the saints is found in Psalm 37, verses 23 to 24, where we read, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There have always been people within Christendom who challenge the keeping power of God. For although it should be a matter of praise, as it was with Hannah, it's a matter of doubt with so many. The Pentecostal group known as the Apostolic Church has fallen from grace in their articles of faith. And many within Pentecostalism take the position that a person can be pardoned and justified in Christ, but fail to keep themselves and become hell-bound again. The people generally believe such a person, when having been saved and then fallen away out of salvation, can be saved again and again and again. Such a theology is quite deplorable. The same person being saved several times and falling out of salvation several times. Now as we read down the chapter of Romans chapter 8. How does it begin? It begins in a wonderful way, telling us that we are justified freely by his grace. But before we look at this, consider with me that not only are we a people of no condemnation, we are a people of no accusation and a people of no separation. And perhaps we should look at this first before we move on. The 8th chapter destroys this view utterly and completely of falling out of a state of grace. For it does commence in bringing us, as it were, before God, condemned under the law, and then saying, no condemnation. We're acquitted from all sin, free from the condemnation of the law. Its terror no longer threatening us. And as we read down the chapter, in coming to verse 33, we learn that no damning charge can be justly laid against us, who are no longer condemned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, and who is he that condemneth? And as we move down the chapter again to verse 35, we learn that there is nothing that can possibly separate us from the love of God. We who are condemned, and no charge can be brought against them. And so the chapter ends with the emphatic statement that all that's been presented as possible influences to destroy God's people, as they are listed there, cannot succeed. Simply nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The saints are kept unto glory. Further in Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 28 to 30, what is the golden chain of sovereign predestinating grace? And in these verses we read, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Verse 30. And we should note, our glorification is so certain, it's placed in the past tense. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. In John chapter 10, where the subject is Christ the Good Shepherd, we read of the sheep entering salvation, not naturally, but says the Lord, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Verse 9. His sheep must be brought, he says in verse 16, not to become his sheep, but as sheep being brought, believing, because they are sheep. Verse 26. Not to become sheep. And it's the sheep he saves, we read there. A people he knows, verse 27. His affection is toward them. But note how he concludes the section concerning his sheep. They shall never perish, verses 28 to 29. So God does indeed keep the feet of his saints. They are kept unto glorification without fail. In the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the perseverance of the saints is addressed in chapter 17, covered in three sections, and I'm going to take the time to read these. Let me quote. Section 1 on the perseverance of saints, chapter 17 of the Savoy Declaration. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end to be eternally saved. Section 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Section 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And so that clearly, I believe, covers the fact that yes, we fail. We shall fall on the rock, but never off. But we shall be, as the word begins, totally and finally cannot possibly fail or fall. Now there are three major points which we must consider. But before we do, we should note that in the first section, it stressed the impossibility of a pardoned sinner being totally or finally lost. And so this is stated up front. And then in the next section, we're told why this is the case. Firstly, notice the Trinity. It's the unity of the Trinity in all things. Firstly, because of the immutability of God's counsel. Secondly, because the efficacy of the intercession of Christ. And thirdly, because of the indwelling Spirit. Now we should note then, it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity rather secures our eternal salvation, stressed by these three points, which are found in the second section. So allow me to repeat them. Because of the decree of their election and the immutability of God's counsel, the people God has decreed to bring out of sin to Himself cannot possibly land up in hell. They can fall, they can fail, and even commit serious sin. But as section 3 teaches, despite them grieving God and coming under His rod, God will always keep them with repentance sure. Now we read in John 6 verses 38 to 40, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. And so all whom the Father hath given to the Son would be kept, none would be lost. And so God keeps the feet of His saints, for there cannot be any disruption or breakdown between God's purpose of election and the glorification of all who have been so chosen. It's not possible. To believe a person can be justified before God with the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and fail to remain a Christian, although taught by historic Arminianism, is a delusion. The Bible refers to God's elect being predestinated to eternal glory. Predestinated, says Ephesians 1, unto adoption, to be brought into God's family as adopted children. And so to finish in the service of Satan, having ceased to be God's adopted is to be rejected wholesale. We read in Philippians 1 verse 6, of God completing in us what he has begun. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When Paul awaited execution at Rome, he wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, and we read there in chapter 4 verse 18 of his second epistle, almost his final words, of his certainty of departing into God's eternal kingdom. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So the immutability of God ensures the elect are kept in faith unto eternal glory. But secondly, they are preserved by the efficacy of Christ's intercession. So we move from the Father to the Son, and we must commence with John chapter 17, which we've already referred to, but we must now center upon this, noting sections of that high priestly prayer, his petitions to his Father. I'm going to quote 4, verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 12, I keep them in thy name. Thou givest me. I have kept, and none of them is lost. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through the word, that they may behold my glory. Verse 24, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, again to behold the Lord's glory. Now, there is a vital link between the Lord's work on the cross and his present intercessory work, for both concern the priestly work of Christ in his oblation and is in intercession, on the cross and upon the throne. The Lord didn't make a provisional redemption which would make his intercession general. For we're noted in John chapter 17, his intercession is limited to the elect, as was his atonement. There is perfect unity in all the Lord does, being as one with the Father's electing purpose, having the elect upon his heart when he came forth into this world and when he left it for the throne, as did Aaron the high priest. There upon his breast were the tribes of Israel, the people of God upon his heart. The Lord told Simon Peter he would fail, that Satan would seek to ruin him, to sift him as wheat. But he was assured of his Lord's keeping, that he would be restored. Luke 22 verse 31, for I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when thou art turned back, strengthen thy brethren. Will the Lord's intercessions fail? Will it ever lack efficacy? It's not possible, for as we read in Hebrews 7 verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so while the Arminians have a pleading Saviour with outstretched hands toward all mankind in sin, the pleadings of the Lord are particular. As was his death, it's toward the Father's elect. And so by God's immutable decree of election and by the efficacy of his Son's intercession, there is the keeping of the feet of the saints. And thirdly, we move to the support of us being kept, our feet from slipping, to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the triune God involved in all this. We are kept by the indwelling Spirit, says section 3, who is our seal and our earnest. And we're informed of the indwelling Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Our body is becoming his very temple. The Lord referred to the Holy Spirit making his abode with us, John 14 verse 16. So it's not a temporary abode, depending upon circumstances or upon the measure of our love and obedience. For every believer has been made a partaker of the divine nature, and this is the Spirit of Christ in us, says Romans 8 verse 9. We read in Ephesians 4 verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So being sealed by the Spirit unto glory, the day of redemption, surely is sufficient in itself to assure us there is the keeping of the feet of the saints. For this seal of ownership, of securing, cannot be broken. It's into glory. We also read of this sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 and 2 Corinthians 1:22, representing we belong to God. For in Matthew 27 verse 66, we read of the sepulchre made sure with a seal, the securing of it. We are sealed on believing, Ephesians 1:13. And the Spirit also is our earnest, 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5, which is literally our earnest is a down payment as a pledge of the fullness to come. So how is it possible that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of the fullness and people can have part without the whole? But it's pledged. It's assured by the earnest. So although there is much we could add to this, we leave this Trinitarian assurance of God's salvation. Arminians, despite the strength and dominance of support, for once one is saved, they are secure, they are sealed, always saved. They quote Galatians 5 verse 4, and I have experienced this a few times. They isolate the statement which concludes the verse to support a falling from grace. And the words at the end of that verse are, ye are fallen from grace. But it's to display they have a lost cause to defend when they use such a statement which has no relevance to the subject. In Galatia, many were adding works to grace for God's acceptance. And this is what Paul is addressing, that if a people seek to be justified by the works of the law, you're fallen from grace. You're out of the realm of grace in this, that God saves by grace alone. And thus with this I must conclude, for the time has gone. And I trust that what we have been considering, the wonderful keeping of the feet of the saints, that God is the great creator, this assures us that he will keep. May God bless these things to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 98. Psalm 98. And we sing in the opening four verses to the tune of Raffenberg. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done, his right hand and his holy arm, his victory hath won.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord.
Oh, wonders he
hath done.
His right hand and his holy arm, his victory hath won.
The Lord God is salvation has caused it to be known.
Keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.